Father, you said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And so we come to you asking for wisdom. There are difficult situations and subjects and questions that lie before us, and I pray for wisdom to give discreet and wise answers that will be helpful to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are three major categories that the men identified that kind of fit into the same. I feel kind of loud. They kind of fit into the same category. And here's one of the. Let me just read some of these right here. They all kind of fit into the same category, and I'll go through them and then maybe give some general responses. What do we do if the head of the house is a non-believer? How do we fulfill this role of having a priest in the house? How does this apply if the wife is a believer and the husband is not? How do you follow a fallen priest without falling yourself? What role can the woman play to encourage her husband in such a case? In the case of the Christian husband who passed away, or unbelieving husband, who will resume the role of priesthood in the family? In families where the husband is an unbeliever, or the husband not taking spiritual leadership, what should the wife do? In the case when the husband passes away, should the wife assume the priesthood of the family? How does this apply to single ladies? If the husband is often not at home, is there an alternative for the wife? I'm a wife with an unbelieving husband. How do I do this? Can a woman be a priest at home in man's absence? I'm a single mom. How? In that case, can the woman be the priest? In the absence of a masculine headship, a widow or a single mom, does she become the head of the family? And in the scenario of a wife come to faith but husband is still an unbeliever, what is the believing wife's role in the absence of a masculine headship, widow? Okay, there it is. Okay. And your first application was about the paradigm or model for masculine headship in practical terms. What can or should a woman do in the church? That's a little bit different. But with regard to the whole matter of a woman without a husband or without an unbelieving husband who refuses to exercise that kind of leadership in the home, I think, first of all, we must remember that I'm talking to men here when I talk about the man as a priest in his home. And there is a sense in which, I'm going to need to qualify this after I say it, I think, but there's a sense in which only a man can be a priest in his home. And that does not mean, however, having said that, that if a woman is without a husband, but she has children, so she has a household, that she should not try to exercise leadership in that home, especially over her children. All it means is that's going to be a very difficult and hard thing to do without a husband who's taking that role. And so all these questions about if the woman can be a priest, I have to answer, strictly speaking, no. But that doesn't mean a woman doesn't have responsibilities if she is in a situation where she has no husband, her husband is dead, or her husband is an unbeliever and refuses to lead the family in a godly direction, that she has no responsibilities. She ought to try to bring up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as much as her husband, as the situation will permit her to do. Of course she should do that. But she's not doing that as a priest in the home. She's doing that as a wise and loving mother, exercising all the influence she can for good upon her children. And so that's kind of the first basic response I have to questions like this. That we have to face the fact that there's a broken situation where there's not a man who's taking the lead to be a priest in the home. We have to face that it's a broken situation, and we have to ask for special grace from God for a woman who has to bring up children in the absence of a man who is taking seriously his role as a priest in the home. And yet that's not to be understood as the woman being a priest in the home. The idea of a woman being a priest in the Bible is without any precedent or example. There are no women priests in terms of biblical religion. How does this apply to single ladies? Well, let me answer that. The way it applies to single ladies is to make sure you marry a man who's willing to take this role. Because it's a broken situation, and it's a bad situation, no matter what you do, if you're in a situation with a man who refuses to give godly leadership to the home. And so what this says to single ladies is you need to make sure that when you're considering marriage, that you don't consider marriage to someone who is not giving evidence of a willingness to do this for you if he becomes your husband. If the husband is often not at home, is there an alternative for the wife? Well, of course, in his absence, she should try to lead things like family worship. In his absence, she should make sure the family goes to church if he's out of town and working and so forth. In his absence, she should carry on a lot of the disciplines that the man should be taking a lead in for the family. So I think we can say that. But again, that's a very difficult situation, and the Bible encourages men to be at home as much as they can and not to be away from home excessively, because how can they be what they should be for their families if they're away from home all the time? Here's a question that I think I'd like to comment more on. In families where the husband is an unbeliever, or the husband not taking spiritual leadership, what should the wife do? Well, where he's an unbeliever, we have explicit instruction, don't we, about what the woman should do. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So even non-Christian husbands must be treated respectfully. They must be honored in all the normal ways that a wife should honor her husband. But the text is clear as well, isn't it, that they are to be won without a word. The wife isn't to be constantly nagging an unbelieving husband about his responsibility and about becoming a Christian. Her main influence on him should be by way of her example, according to this text. Now, if you have a man who is a professing Christian, then I think there is a place for a woman to talk to him about his responsibilities as a husband. Nothing I said this morning is intended to say that a woman doesn't have a right to speak to her husband about his responsibilities in spiritual things. She does have such a right. It's not a matter of whether she should speak to him. It's a matter of how, right? It's not whether she should say something to him about his failures as a priest in the home. It's a matter of how she should say that. And of course, this whole matter of how you address someone in a position of authority over you is I think suggested by 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You're no doubt familiar with the passage, where Timothy, a young pastor, is told, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." Just because Timothy has a problem with an older man Doesn't mean he shouldn't speak to him. Doesn't mean that this older man shouldn't be rebuked or spoken to. But Timothy is told not to sharply rebuke him. In a similar way, a woman shouldn't sharply rebuke her husband, but she should and she ought to speak to him about his responsibilities. I wouldn't say it was wrong either that if a woman had a husband who was a professing Christian but was failing significantly in his responsibilities to lead her and to lead the family in spiritual things, that I don't think it'd be wrong at some point for her to seek the counsel of her pastors and ask her pastors to speak to the man. If he's a professing Christian, then that I think that's completely proper, in fact. Now, I wanted to address this question, particularly in light of the brief comments I made about Eli, the priest. How do you follow a fallen priest without falling yourself? That's a great question. What role can the woman play to encourage her husband in such a case? Now, I'm not quite sure how to take the phrase fallen priest. And it can be taken several different ways. Eli was a priest who was failing at the time in his responsibility. You know the passage. It's there in 1 Samuel, I think. I'm debating between, yes, 1 Samuel. It's verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, was Eli a fallen priest? That's not the language I would use for him. He certainly had his failings as a priest, as this entire passage makes clear. But if by fallen priest you mean apostate or something like that, I would not say that Eli's a fallen priest. And so, I think we should... If the question read, how do you follow a failing priest? Well, because every woman here is going to have a failing priest. That is to say, a man is going to fail in his responsibilities sometimes. And the way you follow such a man is you gently exhort him and when that seems necessary. And on the other hand, you continue to honor him. And just because he has, at some points in his responsibilities, not been faithful, doesn't give you a right then not to follow his leadership in other areas. You must continue to follow his leadership. And of course, then we have to come to the question, what if he's trying to lead you in a wrong direction? Well, that gets into the whole area of how we treat every human authority. What do we do with any human authority that tells us to sin? Does any human authority have a right to be obeyed if they tell us to sin? The answer to that question is clear. No, absolutely not. We must obey God rather than men, right? So so a woman never has the luxury or the duty to obey a husband who is telling her in something to sin. She must obey God rather than man. We have to be really clear about that. And sometimes And sometimes some Bible teachers have not been clear about that. But the Bible is really clear. We never obey human authority if it is bringing us into disobedience to divine authority. Right? Never. Never, 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 never. This is the teaching of the apostles. And in Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20, I think it is. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Acts 5:29. I think it's the other text. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So, you never obey a husband, a pastor, or a civil ruler, a governor, that is telling you to sin. You never do that. You always refuse to obey such commands. Now, the difficulty is that, of course, in real life, sometimes it's not quite so clear, is it? And in real life, sometimes people in the role of submission to an authority can, I'm trying to think of how to put this. Sometimes we can make things into sins that aren't really sins, right? We can call something a sin when we're really not being required to sin. It's something short of that. It's more like something we don't want to do, something that we don't think is God's will, but we can't quote scripture for it. You know what I mean? It's just, it goes against subjectively what we want to do, right? Now in that case, we better make sure that before we say that our authority is telling us to sin, that we can quote the Bible. Because sin is what? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. So if you're going to say, my authority is telling me to sin, you better be able to quote the Bible to that effect, right? So, and it's always very easy for us to turn things, to turn our own subjective desires into somehow being God's will for us, and then disobey our authorities on that basis. And that's, of course, a really misguided thing to do. Am I making myself clear? Do you understand what I'm saying? So a woman ought never to follow a husband into sin, and she has no duty to do that. In fact, it's sin if she does. And she won't be able to say, well, my husband told me to do it. That doesn't work with God any more than the devil said told me to do it. All right? Now, there's so much that could be said to all of these questions. But I think I've basically covered that category in terms of what I know to say to them. I'm sure there's much more wisdom that could be given, but that's what I know to say. Let me come to a second category. Some of these, I think, are similar. How can a wife encourage a husband to be a priest? There are a lot of ways she can do that. If he's a Christian, she can do that by asking him to do some of the things that she needs him to do. Would you please pray with me about this? Well, I mean, a woman could say that to her husband. Would there be anything offensive about that? I need you to pray with me about this. Or a woman could make it easier for a husband to lead family worship by bringing the Bible to him, or bringing the book that they, or asking him questions like, what book could we read together that would help us in our walk together in the Lord? I mean, there's all sorts of gentle and helpful things that a woman could do that might help her husband without being offensive at all. To see his duty and to do the right thing. I'm appreciative sometimes when I'm being forgetful about that, to have my wife say to me, could we please pray together about this? Or when can we pray together about this? Or, you know, I think we've missed family worship a couple times this week more than we normally have to. And I think those kind of statements shouldn't be offensive to a husband or would really help him. And then the gentle exhortation, the respectful words that aren't sharp rebukes, but are gentle exhortations that a woman can give a husband. Remember, it's not whether you say something, it's how you say it, right? I think that's what a woman has to say to herself a lot of the time. Bottom line, should a wife step in if the husband refuses his duties? Well, of course, but that doesn't make her the priest, okay? Should she try to read the Bible and pray with her children? Of course. Should she try to take the children to church? Of course. But that doesn't make her the priest in the home. That makes her simply a godly mother. Okay, let's go to this third. Some of these are big stacks of things that all seem to be about the same question. To what extent can what we have covered today apply in situations where a son is the only believer in the home? I don't think it does really apply. Sons are not the heads of the house, and therefore I don't think that the son ought to be trying to be a priest in his home, because he doesn't have a home yet. He needs to have his own home to be a priest in his home. In the case where both parents passed away, does the oldest believing sibling in the family take over the role of priesthood? Again, I'm not sure I know how to answer that question. It might be possible for that to happen in some societies, but it certainly isn't always going to be able to happen. A brother does not have the same authority over his siblings that a father and mother do. There's no God-given authority there. And he should try to do what he can, but I'm not sure that in that case, again, he's really being a priest in his home. He's simply trying to give godly influence where he's able to do it. When can a young man tell if he is ready to lead as a head of a household, or ready to take on any spiritual or religious responsibility? Now, that's a wonderful question. And there's certainly two extremes there, aren't there? I mean, no young man is going to be free of sin and selfishness and every measure of self-indulgence. And if he's going to wait till he is at that point before he's willing to take on the responsibilities of marriage and so forth, then he'll never get married, and that'll make him sin in other ways, right? So I think we have to be careful not to become perfectionist on the one hand, and on the other hand, not to think that we're ready for responsibility when we're not. I mean, so what are some of the ways you can tell? Well, there are a number of things you can do. One thing you can do is go ask your pastors, do you think I'm ready to be married? Do you think I'm ready to lead my home? If I'm not ready, what are the things I need to do to get ready? If I'm not ready, what are my weaknesses? And so you can go ask Pastor Wei and Pastor Ding that question, and then it'll be their responsibility. I think some other indications could be: Are you being consistent in your own personal devotions? Are you reading the Bible regularly and praying regularly? Are you able to provide for a family? Do you have meaningful employment that's able to provide for a family? And are Are you able, are you being a good steward at some level, at a basic level of the money God has given you and preparing to lead a home that way? Those are other good questions to ask. I don't want to labor this. Is a single man meant to be a priest in his household as well? Well, no, because he doesn't have a household. He just has himself. He is meant, however, to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He is meant to be diligent in those ways. But a priest, what did we say? A priest is a priest for somebody else. A priest is someone who is bringing God together with the sinner. And so it's wrong to, I think, to apply the category of priesthood to that. Well, I got rid of the three big stacks here. How much time do I have left? Half an hour? Oh, my. You guys are, either I'm being brief or I need to do something here. Let me start looking at some others of them then. Can you suggest how men can carry out their priestly roles in the family daily affairs? I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow, so I'm not going to answer it right now. How do we take steps to be priests in our homes? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. And that one tomorrow. And I think I've already said how a wife can encourage her husband to be a priest. These were good questions, and I'm going to see if I can understand. If I'm not getting your point here, please clarify for me. These two questions seem to go together. You said that in sanctification, Christ's work is immediate, and the Holy Spirit's work is progressive. How does the husband follow Christ in the immediate sanctification with his wife? And then the other question is, Christ sanctifies the church, positional sanctification. In what way does the husband sanctify the wife? How? Clarify the analogy. Okay. Let me go back to the first one. I don't think the husband does follow Christ in the immediate sanctification. My point in that text was that Christ is being presented as a priest here. A priest sanctifies by offering sacrifices. My point was not that a man can immediately sanctify his wife, but that Christ is being presented here as a priest who, by his sacrifices, sanctifies his wife. Let me show you a couple of the texts in Hebrews, and maybe this will make things more clear for you. Hebrews 2:11. Okay, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then you know that in the following context, he goes on to speak of Christ as a priest. Now this passage, the language, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, is talking about the fact that in Israel, the Aaronic high priest, were descended from the same father as the rest of Israel, right? That's what the text is talking about. And so here the point is that the one who sanctifies is the priest. the one who sanctifies, the sanctifying priest, and those who are sanctified by the priest are all from one Father. Look over at Hebrews 13. Begin with verse 10, I guess. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, now notice the language, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, see the language there? Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Notice, it's not the Holy Spirit that he might make people holy, that he might sanctify people, came into them as the indwelling Holy Spirit. No, it's Jesus that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered outside the gate. Again, Jesus is being presented here as a priest, offering himself as a sacrifice, and it is in that way that he sanctifies the people. The language here means setting the people apart to God, giving them access to the holy presence of God. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10 now. And verse 10. Referring to the words which are applied in this context to the Son of God, Jesus, in verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, I'm going to say it, I said it, but I think it's an important concept to get. The idea of sanctification here in the book of Hebrews, at least in many places, is the idea of being made fit for the holy presence of God. Being able to enter into the holiest of all, which is mentioned so many times in the book of Hebrews. And this happens because we have the blood of Christ shed for us, which perfectly frees us from all the guilt of our sin and makes us fit for the holy presence of God. Okay? Now, the question, to go back to it, is how does the husband follow Christ in immediately sanctifying his wife? Well, he doesn't. He can't do that. The point is, however, that he can take this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and he can help his wife to understand it, realize it, and apply it to herself practically by applying to her what the text calls the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. And so Jesus applies the work of his death to us by the word of God, by the gospel of Christ. And it's in this way that the church comes to participate in the work and the benefits of the work of Christ. And even so, a husband ought to use the gospel of Christ, ought to talk about the gospel of Christ, ought to make sure his wife gets under the sound of the gospel of Christ, even if not from his mouth, at least at church. He should make sure that she gets the gospel of Christ, that she gets this. It's not just the word of God in general, but it's the word of God about Christ and what he's done on our behalf that's being spoken of here. And I think husbands need to make sure that they speak of the gospel and they try to lead their wives in the way of understanding the gospel of Christ and apply the gospel to their wives just as they apply the gospel to themselves. Okay? I think that's all I want to say about this. I'm going to keep going here, but there may be some time at the end. If you want to follow up on something that I've addressed and you want to ask another question about it, I'm going to give an opportunity if we have time at the end. Wife is more knowledgeable, makes better decisions. Then can we follow the wife? No. But let me expand. But the husband, and I'm going to say something about this tomorrow, but I'll answer it here. But the husband, certainly, the fact that a husband is the priest in his home and the head of his house doesn't mean that he ought to be a stupid jerk and not listen to his wife's counsel or seek his wife's counsel. Of course he should do that. I'm married to, I think, one of the wisest and godliest of wisdom, and if I didn't ask her advice about things, I'd be pretty stupid, wouldn't I? But the fact that I ask my wife's counsel about something doesn't make her the head of my house or the priest in my house, does it? I hope you don't think so. Don't you understand there's a difference between authority and influence? Well, there is. There's a difference. But, you know, back when Absalom was rebelling against King David, he had all the power. He didn't have any of the authority, though, did he? There's a difference between power and authority. And the same thing is true in lots of different situations in life. Authority is the right to lead. Influence may have all sorts of different characteristics and may be manifest in all sorts of different ways, right? So the fact that a husband is smart enough sometimes to ask his godly wife's counsel about things doesn't make her the leader of the house. It just doesn't. And so he ought to ask the counsel of his wife, and she may be more knowledgeable about a number of things, but that still doesn't qualify her to be the head of the home or the priest in the home. That simply does not follow. And this question is simpler. How can a man play his role as a priest of his wife if she is more spiritually knowledgeable than him? Well, first of all, by trying to rectify that situation, okay? By reading his Bible more and by studying his Bible more, that's one thing it should drive him to do. But secondly, he can also, this again, no more than seeking his wife's counsel, he can seek his wife's opinions and understandings about things of spiritual nature and her spiritual knowledge. And can he ask her all sorts of questions? And he can agree with her. And this still doesn't make her the head of the house. Right? And so it may be that in the Bible we have illustrations of this. You know the great one, Priscilla and Aquila. And apparently Priscilla was a very knowledgeable woman, and she's somehow mentioned in a kind of leading way, not in the sense of being the head of her home, but she's given a place of prominence in discussions with Apollos and so forth. But this didn't make her the head of her home, and it just meant that Aquila probably respected his wife's opinion, and that she had an interest and an understanding of some things that he gave real attention to as he led us home and as he decided what God wanted them to do. Why do Christian men shun from this God-given role despite having knowledge? Well, let's ask them. No, I wouldn't. That's not good. Well, that's a good question, and I'll say some things about it tomorrow again. But let me just. I think it's good to speculate on this. Why do Christian men shun from this God-given role despite having knowledge of it? Well, generally speaking, because they're still sinners, because they have remaining sin. And this manifests itself in several ways. First of all, it manifests itself in carnal fear. You know why a man doesn't lead sometimes? Because he doesn't like conflict. He doesn't want to argue. He doesn't. And a lot of times, where is leadership most needed? When is leadership most tried? It's when there's a problem. The wife is upset with the daughter. The daughter's upset with the wife. And who has to solve the problem? The man. And so the man knows what? Somehow, at the end of this whole thing, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. Right? Well, I'm just telling you, honestly, that's why a man sometimes backs off from leadership. It's carnal fear. He doesn't want the conflict. He doesn't want the stuff that comes with leadership. And so he just, you know, buries his head in the newspaper and refuses to get involved when he must and he should. He needs to. Here's another reason. Not only carnal fear, carnal self-indulgence, it's just easier not to. He may not be afraid, but he's too busy. He's tired. He has a basketball game to watch. He has something else to do. He has some work he brought home from the office that he'd rather be doing than this. It's more interesting to him. I mean, that's it too, right? Carnal self-indulgence, carnal fear, carnal self-indulgence. So those are at least two ways I would go if I saw myself shunning this God-given role in spite of the fact that I knew my responsibility. I'd ask myself, are you giving in to carnal fear? Or are you giving in to carnal self-indulgence? Because it could well be one of those two things, right? Could you elaborate on the word measured that was used? Measured passion, measured actions? Does it mean regulated? Does it apply to A, the person, B, different situations, C, own disposition of sins, or spiritual walk? let's see. I'm not sure I entirely understand this, but the word is metriopathes. That's the Greek word. And from it we get the word meter or measure, and from it we get the word passion or pathos. So it does mean regulated passion. It means moderating our feelings. That's what it means. And what does it apply to? It applies to the priest himself. It applies to the man who's functioning as a priest. It means that he is going to regulate his own passions. It means he's going to resist giving in to his feelings in a way that's not going to be for the good of the sinner involved. Because you know what happens. If a person's already in sin and then you blow up at them, it's not going to encourage them to repent, is it? It's not going to do that at all. It's going to drive them away from God. It's going to drive them away from repentance when they get met with that kind of explosion of feeling. That in some ways might be just, but it's not going to be helpful, right? So and in other ways, it wouldn't be just because it's going to be excessive anger. And it's excessive because it isn't going to bring a person back to God. So there has to be enough passion about godliness, enough passion about a person's relationship to God, that it forces the priest to do something, but it can't be an explosion of anger that does more harm than good. Does it apply to a different situation? I don't know what that means, but I don't think so. Does it apply to their own disposition of sins or spiritual walk? Yeah, it does apply to that. To the priest's own disposition and his own possible sins and his own spiritual walk. It does apply to that, yes. Maybe you want to follow up with that. I can't believe I'm... This was such an intimidating stack of questions. I wasn't sure what I was going to do with it. Is there a way to be priest in other settings, i.e. workplace, limited to only men? Yes, it's limited to only men, and we're talking about the home or the household. We're not talking about other places. The workplace, a man may be given a place of leadership, which would give him an opportunity to do a lot of good and to help people in a way. The boss can help people and can be more influential for good than the little peon working in his corner. But nonetheless, that's not exactly a being a priest in the home, although there may be some analogies. Is it limited only to men? All right, that's a good question, because in the first lecture I said that all authentic Christian ministry should be priestly. There is a sense in which all Christians exercise a royal priesthood, and I think that's the backdrop for the man being a priest in his home. So in that sense, I'm not sure if I want, is it limited only to men? I would say in that sense it's limited to Christians who represent Christ. But that's a different thing. That's a different thing than the masculine headship of the home that is to be expressed as a priest. So I'm really reluctant. I'm in a dilemma. You understand what the dilemma is? The Bible nowhere and no place knows anything of a priest. A priestess, right? It just doesn't. All the priests in the Bible are men. Sorry. I mean, the only priests in the Bible that aren't men are priestesses of pagan religions. Right? So, I mean, that makes me really reluctant to talk about Christian women being priestesses. You understand? At the same time, they're a part of the royal priesthood. And in that general sense, yes, they ought to exercise a priestly ministry. But that's different than assigning them a specifically priestly role in any sense of being over someone else or in religion. Okay? I think that's an important distinction to make. I'm glad there's water here. What does it mean for a man to be a mediator of divine blessing? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. If a priest is a channel of blessing, how should that be practiced at home? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. And that's a big. You may want to ask that question after I talk about it tomorrow, because there are big issues with regard to that. Let's wait till tomorrow. How would you encourage the church, leaders and members, towards both the understanding and application of this theme? I think one of the major emphases of Christian ministers ought to be to train their men to be priests in their homes and to take up their roles as men. I think that's one of the best things that we can do for godliness in our churches. And while I don't at all feel like we're an example of anything as young as we are at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, I will say one of the things we've tried to do is have a monthly meeting, once a month meeting, generally speaking, in which we've tried to do different things. But one of the things we've done is try to emphasize the importance of family godliness. Last year, about a year ago right now, in January, in February at least, I taught through A Man as Priest in His Home in 10 30-minute lectures for the men of our church. We had we met six straight weeks, and I taught through it. We missed 1 week, so there were 10 lectures. And I taught this stuff to them because I really believe that there's little I can do that's more important for the families in our church than teach the men to be what they need to be as men in their homes. And then this year, we're having a monthly meeting. The older people in the church are taking care of the children, and then the younger people, the children, are then able to be sit in. Every third Monday of the month, we have a biblical parenting class taught by a man who's very good in that subject. It's not a member of our church. We're bringing him in from another church to teach our people about what it means to be godly parents. And so we've tried to really make an emphasis of this in our church. There are a lot of important issues in the church, but there are a few that are more needy in our day than learning how to be godly, have godly families, godly homes, being godly fathers, and so forth. So I think it should be the subject of comment and ministry and emphasis frequently, is guess what I'm saying there. After God instituted the Levitical priesthood, it changed the role of man as priest in his own household. Now, that's a great question. Let me explain what I was saying about this and why, what happened, we see what happens in the Bible, why that happens, okay? You understand that the original government in the Bible, the original institution in the Bible was what? The family, right? At the beginning of the world, there was no church separate from the family. There was no civil government separate from the family. All there was the family. And what happens in the Bible is that both the institution of the state and the institution of the church gradually develop out of the family. If you go back to, for instance, if you think about the state, you go back to Genesis 8 and 9, and you see there that you're at a stage where the power of capital punishment is given in Genesis 9, but it's given to every man's brother. I think it's the language, right? Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, I guess it isn't the brother. Oh, yeah, if we look at verse 5. Surely I require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So, the point I'm making here is that though now it's only the state that has the power of capital punishment, the power of the sword, Romans chapter 13, right? The state developed out of the family. And this, in a similar way, the church developed out of the family. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's church. It was a different kind of church. A lot of differences between the church of Israel and the church of Christ now. But Israel is called in the Old Testament many times a church. But what was Israel? It was an extended family, right? Israel developed out of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their 12 sons, and then the tribes came out of those sons. So Israel was at one and the same time an extended family. It had become a state, a nation, and it also had become a kind of church, right? Well, now what happens with the New Testament? In the New Testament, the physical nation of Israel is no longer God's church. God's church is now separated from the nation of Israel, and it's only those who believe in Christ and not all those who are descended from the right parents. Now, the point I'm making is that in the history of the world, the church and the state develop out of the family. There are three major divine institutions, three major divine governments in the world, the family, the church, and the state. And now, as we look at it, as we live in the world today, those are three distinct institutions.
But that always wasn't always the case, was it? Those three institutions gradually in the providence of God developed. And so that's important to understand the whole subject of priesthood. Because as those three different institutions developed and were differentiated, then some of the original authority of the man in his home was delegated to those different institutions then. Does that make sense to you? So that now the man still has authority over his own family, but he's not the priest. All right? Now, in Old Testament Israel, the Levites become, and then the Aaronic household becomes the priesthood. And now the man is no longer like Abraham and the early patriarchs, the head of his own little nation. No, his family is part of a bigger nation. And so because of the development of the church and the development of the state, there are ways in which some of the original authority of a man in his home is delegated by God and his providence to those other institutions. Right? Still with me? So, what that means, particularly with regard to the man being a priest in his home, is that some of that was delegated to the Levitical priesthood, the offering of sacrifices and burnt offerings, and fulfilled in Christ, right? And another part of his of the role of the man was at least at some level delegated to the priest. The priest became the one who was to instruct God's people and became an official religious teacher. So now the man in his home was not the only official religious teacher. Now the Levitical priests were, and also the prophets of Israel were. And then in the New Testament, what happens? The Christ fulfills the Levitical priesthood, and then the Christian church is made a distinct entity, distinct from a physical nation. Now the church is no longer a physical nation, and that church has religious leaders called pastors who have as their specific responsibility the teaching of God's word. Now, in that case, it doesn't mean the man is no longer responsible, but it does mean that he is to be leading his home in the context of faithfulness to and commitment to this other institution, the church, which is also now God's institution. So he is to lead his home, but part of what that means is, for instance, that he's going to lead his home to church. Because the church is no longer the same thing as the family. Right? So you have to understand then, if you're going to understand how the family priesthood gets limited, you have to understand how redemptive history developed and how the church, family, and state developed out of the original institution of the family. Clear? At least somewhat clear?
Great question. The warrant that fathers are to be priests in the home in Judges 17:10 also refer to Micah hiring someone to be a father and priest in his home. Question is, at that time, the people did what was right in their own eyes. Are there other scriptural references for fathers to be priests in their own homes? Yes. We have the examples of Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think, by way of deduction, we have the examples of Melchizedek and Jethro as well. Yes, of course it's true that in the passages I quoted in Judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and there are many things in the book of Judges that we can't take as normative for anything or as representing anything that's proper or right. I agree with that. But I don't think that the simple use of the language, be a father and a priest to me, is a part of that every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Yes, Micah hiring him to be a priest was that, but not the simple language itself, because the simple language itself reflects reflects a lot of other things in the book, in the Old Testament, that are not limited to the fallen days of the book of Judges, right? And it's 4:00. Am I supposed to stop now?
How many questions
Well, those I've said tomorrow. I've just got about seven here. Maybe I can, I'll see, if you don't mind, five more minutes, maybe I'll do it. Some of them I may put on the tomorrow stack. Here's one that I'm not sure I'm an expert on, and I think I might want to delegate to Pastor Way and Pastor Ding. In the event of three generations living under one roof, the grandparents and parents being believers, who will assume the role of the priesthood? This reflects Chinese society more than it does American society, which is why I feel no expert here. I guess I do have to say, though, I still think that the man is the head of his own home, and that while there will certainly be some difficult things in this whole situation, I have had somewhat of an analogy. I have actually had two of my sons live with their wives in my home at different times. One right now for a temporary period of time, and another one of my sons with his wife and four and then five children living in my home. Thankfully, they're no longer living in my home, but we love them, but that wasn't a very good arrangement for anybody. but I still felt like I had to respect his authority over his own home, and that I didn't have a right to expect, even if they were living in my home, that I had a right to tell him and his wife how they ought to behave. And we tried to limit ourselves in terms of the bare essentials, in terms of what we had to say to them about how things were to go in our own home. But we tried to honor the integrity of their family, and I think that should be done, even though I'm not sure, like I said, that I'm an expert on some of the details of that. How do we assume our priesthood role graciously? Well, perhaps this is a reference to a situation where people have not been taught, and the whole subject of the man as a priest in his home is coming to a man and his wife as a kind of, they're Christians, but they just never understood this in anything like a fully biblical way. I think the first thing that has to be done is that the man has to try to patiently explain to his wife why he feels the necessity to give this kind of leadership, and then he needs to, especially if he hasn't been doing it in the past, try to undertake this role, and especially at doing it with a special gentleness and care and with a lot of teaching and explanation before he just starts doing things that are not going to be comprehensible to his wife without the right kind of instruction and preparation. So, and that would maybe mean reading good books on the subject and giving the wife books to read and reading them together, and then gradually gradually more and more implementing what he believes his role would be in the home. How can we relate the paradigm of masculine headship to 1 Peter 2:9, the elect, the church? Someone explained that question to me. I'm going to put it in the tomorrow stack. I'm not sure I understand that. I think it's about five after. I'm going to save these questions for tomorrow. I feel like I'm going to be infringing on your time if I go any further. And so tomorrow, if you want to follow up questions I've tried to answer today and tell me why it didn't make sense, go right ahead. And then I'll try to take up this stack tomorrow. Okay?